house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved, everybody say resolved, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, have you noticed how hard it is in today's age to actually stand for what you believe in? Have you noticed how hard it's become to live for God in such a way that you do not crumble to the culture that you encounter? Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, whether it's your phone, your iPad, your TV, social media, the headlines, they all place pressure on you to compromise in some kind of way. Pressure to stay quiet about what you believe in. Pressure to blend in and conform to the culture. Yeah. And it doesn't matter, it doesn't always come in a way that's obvious. Sometimes it's really subtle. It's not a direct attack. It shows up in ways that seem normal. It shows up in what looks like to be normal. It shows up in things that look like they're not too bad or not too difficult or not too complicated, but it shows up in things that maybe you're expected to laugh at, or things that maybe you're expected to agree with, things that you're expected by culture to stay silent about. And so you've been in environments where you probably think, ooh, should I say something about that or should I not say something about it? I worked in real estate for many years. Fun times. The conversations that crop up in galas and parties, the things that go on behind the scenes that nobody sees, the corruptness, if I can, that maybe is a little bit hidden. And at times, you really question whether or not it's time for you to stand firm in your faith and actually do something or save something, or do I continue going along to preserve the peace? And this is where we find ourselves today in our culture, where if you actually stand for something, you're labeled as somebody who's judgmental or somebody who, quite frankly, isn't cool, doesn't catch the vibes, ain't got the riz, whatever you want to call it, whatever the young kids are saying nowadays, right? That you're labeled as somebody who's religious or fanatic or extreme in your ideologies. God forbid you actually know what you believe, why you believe it, how you should believe it, and how you should live it out. Because if you do and you choose to walk with integrity and conviction and you choose to walk in a way that honors the Lord, then the world won't accept you. If I don't make up my mind before crisis hits, trust you me, when crisis hits, it'll probably cause you to cave when it comes. That's what we're going to talk about in the book of Daniel. Here's what we're going to do for the next 12 weeks. Buckle up. It's going to be a long, bumpy road. We're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because the book of Daniel is written to a group of people who find themselves in exile, who find themselves in an environment that is counterculture to the belief systems. They find themselves in a place where they need to be encouraged and reminded of who they are, where they need to be challenged to stand firm in what they believe, so that when the culture resists the faith and their beliefs, they do not crumble at the opposition that they face. And that's a reminder for all of us today, because I don't know if you know this, but the world that you live in is like the old world of Babylon. It's a place you do not belong in. It's a place in which your beliefs and your culture and your ideologies do not line up with this world. I don't know if you realize this, but you are an alien to the system of this world. This is not your home. We are all immigrants in a place we do not belong. Because we are not of this world. And in this book, we find a young man writes this book. His name is Daniel. Daniel is about 14 to 17 years of age, somewhere around there, when he actually gets brought out of Judah and is taken as an exile out of Judah, captive to Babylon. By the time we get to this chapter, the year is 605 BC, and Babylon is under the king of Nebuchadnezzar, and they have this empire that is the most powerful empire in the world. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah, destroyed the temple, and carried Israelite people out of Judah and into Babylon, including this young man who wrote this book. He didn't write it when he was young. He wrote it when he was older. But the story that he's telling is his story as a young man trying to live in Babylonian captivity. Now, Daniel, who is the author of this book, had resolved in his heart that he would remain faithful to God no matter what he faced. And that is the whole premise of this book, is that God honors those who resolve to remain faithful in a culture that challenges their convictions. Okay? That's the whole, if you remember anything, remember this, that God honors those who remain faithful to him in a culture that challenges their belief. And the purpose of this book is to encourage those who live in this world to live with integrity, conviction, and courage when the surrounding culture around them doesn't share their values. And it teaches us how to be faithful in exile without becoming an exile ourselves. And so we get to chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Stop, because we will gloss over that quickly and miss the entire point of the book. This is not an accident. This is not Lemony Snicket's a series of unfortunate events, okay? And the reason why we have to talk about this is because what I have learned about us as human beings is we like to try every situation, we treat every situation, every circumstance in our lives as if it's some storm that we suffer that we didn't expect would happen, as if it was a series of misfortunate events, as if it was a bunch of accidents or things that we shouldn't have been through, when in reality, the things that you are rebuking and you're praying that God will remove you from are the things that God is actually leading you into, so that you, instead of rebuking it, you would reflect on it. Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, so let me help you. These are the people who when they're driving, right? We all know driving laws. Right? We know when you're driving, you probably shouldn't be looking at this thing. We can all agree to that? If we don't agree, come see me. I'd like to talk to you about trying to get your license revoked. Because you're putting us all in danger. But here's what we do in life. We know when we are driving, we are supposed to stay focused on the road ahead of us. Many of us are driving. And then, as we're driving, we're not paying attention. And when the stop sign comes, we run the stop sign. And now we have put ourselves in danger and others in danger. And when we get into the accident, we start freaking out. And then we start treating everybody around us and treating the accident like, how could this have possibly happened? How could we end up in this place? Well, you probably shouldn't have been talking on your phone or texting on your phone while you were driving. Because if you did, then you wouldn't be suffering the consequence of an accident. Do not mistake the consequences of your sins as storms and circumstances in your life. They are two totally different things. And we need to start there. Because God didn't take an L. He didn't lose. He didn't miss the mark. He wasn't absent. He isn't freaking out. He's not confused. He's not lost about the situation. The one who caused it was God himself. Because here's the thing. If you make compromise a habit in your life, you better expect correction. When chaos becomes the norm of your life, God will allow you in his love and his mercy to walk straight into it. That's the context of what's happening here. They're not suffering some surprise attack. And so no matter what they do to try to pray that God would change it, God is not allowing you to go through this experience as a way, as some kind of surprise thing. He's allowing you to go through it as a wake-up call. Because listen to me, God disciplines those he loves. This verse right here sets the premise for the entire book and is encouraging and both sobering. It is encouraging because it lets us know that as chaotic as our world is or can be, God is always in control. But it's also sobering because as chaotic as our lives can be, God is the one in control. And if he's in control and you're going through this difficult situation, it's because he's allowed you to suffer the difficulty of your situation in hopes that he can redeem you and reach you. Look at me. God will do anything and everything he has to do to get your attention. And when chaos and dysfunction and compromise and rebellion becomes your norm, you can expect that God, in his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, and his love, to righteously correct you. And so what that looks like is sometimes God will allow you to go through the darkest seasons of your life so that you could see where your light comes from. Sometimes God will allow you to hit rock bottom so that you could see that the source of your help is way up here. Sometimes God will allow you to walk away like he did the prodigal son. You want all of the riches? You want all of the fame? You want all of the pleasures and satisfaction? Have at it. And he will allow you to experience the emptiness of this world so that when you've discovered that there's nothing this world has to offer you, you can come running back directly to him. And he is faithful, and he is just, and he is loving, and he is merciful, that when you do, standing there with open arms. But for right now, it's judgment. Okay? We all understand that. That this book is not about how you make it through unexpected times. This book is about how you live as an exile in a world, as an exile without actually becoming an exile. And so that's where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "And the Lord gave." We see that phrase three times in one chapter. In verse 2, we see, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands." In verse 9, we see, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." And in verse 17, we see again, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom." Why? Because God wants you to know that no matter how chaotic your world and your circumstances and your situation may be, He is the one in control. He's the one in control. He's not lost. He's not confused. He ain't scared. This judgment is one that comes from Him. And if you make compromise your habit, God will correct you. Hebrews 12:6, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones who He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Revelation 3:19, the Lord says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Why? Because God's discipline is not for rejection, but for purification and redemption. Listen to me. When God punishes, because this is an argument people have, "Well, why is God so hateful?" No, no, no. It's because He loves you that He punishes. Right? Like, when I discipline my children, it's not because I don't like my children. It's because I love them so much that I want them to walk in a way that's beneficial for their lives. And if it's not, then I have to lovingly correct them and discipline to steer them back in the right direction. Which leads me to tell you that the purpose of God's correction and punishment is not to pay you back for what you've done wrong, but to bring you back to Him. When God disciplines, it's not as a payback. It's as to bring you back. It's to let you know, hey, you're going in the wrong direction, and I've got to steer you back to me, to where your grace is, to where the mercy is, to where the blessing is. And listen to me. The reason why we have to talk about this is because too many of us are serving a cookie-cutter God who fits the mold of our expectations and our pleasures and our desires. And we love the God who blesses, but we don't love the God who breaks. And if He's a good God, He does both. He blesses and He breaks. He corrects and He loves. But the problem is, many of us don't want to talk about that because we don't want to deal with the issue of our lives, which is sin and rebellion and corruption that's leading us to death. And it's because He loves you, because He wants to bring you back, that God will do whatever He needs to reach you and redeem you. Yeah. And sometimes that's experiencing great loss. Sometimes that's experiencing great pain. Sometimes that's being led through a wilderness. And sometimes that's being led through the mountains. And sometimes that's being led through the valley. And sometimes, but at the end of the day, God is in it and through it and with us in all of it. Because He's that good. So now the question then becomes, how do we stand in a world that has bowed over and over again? How do we remain faithful in a culture that pulls us to conform? Because here's the thing. Although God is the one in control, the enemy is out to keep you there. Although God is the one that led you into exile, the enemy would love nothing more than for you to stay there. Okay? So here's what I mean. Babylon will try to do everything that it can to change your identity, but you can't forget who you are in Christ. Listen to me. This entire system is set up for you to fail. This entire system and culture is set up to change your identity in Christ. Now, even though the world is out to get you, you don't have to allow it to define you. Look at what Daniel chapter 1, verse 4 through 7 says, it says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some people of Israel, both of royal family and of nobilities, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent to stand in the king's palace. Stop. This is where you begin to see step one of the enemy's plan in this world. Step one of the enemy's plan is to lead you to a place of isolation. The enemy is always looking to isolate you from those things and those people that shape and mold your faith and remind you of who you are in Christ. Daniel and his friends were taken from Jerusalem, the city of God, the center of worship, the heart of their identity as God's covenant people, and relocated to a place in which they did not belong and they could not relate to. It is a city symbolic of worldliness, idolatry, and spiritual confusion. And the reason this matters is because Satan's plan is often begins with pulling you out of the community in hopes of ultimately pulling you into compromise. And so that's why I talk to countless people over and over and over again who end up pulling themselves out of the body, who end up isolating themselves from the body, which is meant to encourage, which is meant to correct, which is meant to challenge, which is meant to uplift you, and you isolate yourself, and that's when your beliefs and your systems of ideologies about God and the church begin to change. And all of a sudden, the things you once believed no longer become important to you. Because isolation is the first step in reshaping someone's belief system. And so if the enemy wants to get you, the first thing he'll do is he'll remove you from your people. He'll remove you from the people who love you. He'll remove you from the people who mold you and shape you and encourage you and remind you and say, hey, and pull you back and say, whoa, 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 we don't think like that. We don't believe like that. We don't live like that. We actually go according to the things that are taught in this book, and we live our lives according to the word of God. And so the enemy, what he wants to do is he wants to isolate you, remove you from that, remove you from your identity, because Babylon always removes people in order to reshape the beliefs and systems. And so Babylon removed these young men from the temple, which was the place of worship and sacrifice. He removed these young men from their community of faith. He removed these young men from the word that was taught and celebrated in Judah. He removed these young men from their parents and their mentors and their spiritual leaders, because by cutting them off from their spiritual heritage, Babylon hoped to make them forget who they were and whose they were. You want to forget your identity in Christ? Isolate yourself. Listen, I always say this. Isolation leads to devastation. Isolation leads to devastation. And today's culture still isolates. It isolates through moving moral discussions from the church into entertainment. It isolates by discrediting or mocking spiritual authority. It isolates by overwhelming us with noise so we're too busy for God's word. And when it comes down to it, it's crazy because we have all the time in the world to watch our events, to watch concerts, to watch YouTube videos, to go on social media and scroll, but we have no time in the world to spend time in the presence of God and read his word and come to church, because after all, I'm too busy. And it pulls young people away from the faith of their parents often when they leave. Because here's the thing. If the enemy can isolate you, then it becomes easier to indoctrinate you. That's step two of the enemy's plan. He first isolates you so that then he can indoctrinate you. Which is why verse 5 tells us, or verse 4, it says that when he would take them, when he took them and brought them out, it says, and they would teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This is the way that the Babylonians would cause, would assimilate the people that they would conquer. And so Daniel and his friends were enrolled in a 3-year royal training plan. This was not just about learning math or language or history. The goal wasn't just to educate, it was to fully indoctrinate these kids. It was to have a full immersion in Babylonian philosophy, religion, mythology, and astrology, and culture. And it was mental reprogram for these young believers. And so Babylon wanted to reframe their worldview, normalize idolatry, undermine God's laws, and make sin look smart and God look small. Does it sound familiar to you? Where everything that's wrong is right and everything that's right is wrong? Because after all, what I believe and what I think is to be true is more important than what God declares to be true. And my feelings are of way more value and importance than being faithful to the truth of God's word. Listen to me. If you do not wake up, you will bow to a culture that God is asking you to stand firm in. And I have to say this because we have so many people living in a day where they feel like, oh, well, I just want people to know how normal Christians are. Look at me. There is nothing normal about what we believe. There is nothing normal about being humble in an arrogant world. There is nothing normal about lowering ourselves when everybody tells you to make yourself greater. There is nothing normal about actually living generous when everybody tells you to build your own bag. There's nothing normal about living a sacrificial life. There's nothing normal about laying down your life so that others might experience it. There's nothing normal about Christianity because there was nothing normal about our God. There's nothing normal about a God who leaves all of his riches and exiles himself to come down to an earth he didn't have to come down to. Live a life he did not have to live because he was perfect. And we're worried about people thinking that we're normal? What if we kept the wonder in our faith? What if we actually lived differently? What if we embraced the fact that we are not living in a world in which we belong in? What if what the world labeled as radical became our normal? Because loving people who hurt you and hate you isn't normal. But it's only normal because it's only radical because it hasn't been normalized in our lives. You and I are not called to be normal. We're not called to live normal lives. Everything about our life should look radical. And it should look different. But the world will try to indoctrinate you. Because if the world can indoctrinate you and it can get you to believe its beliefs, its worldviews, its media, its music, and its politics, then truth can become relative. And you do you. And you live your truth. And it will redefine good as evil and evil as good and remove absolute truth and moral authority, which will lead to your identity being changed. Because once the world can isolate you, once the culture can indoctrinate you, then ultimately what it leads it's to your changing in an identity. This wasn't just a cosmetic change. Look at what happens in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. This is everything that the world has to offer you. It looks pleasing. It sounds good. Think about it. The king doesn't eat just anything. The king doesn't eat slop. It tastes good. It looks good. It feels good. It appeals to my senses. It appeals to my cravings. It appeals to my desires. And that's what the culture will always offer you. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Israelite names. And verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Later on, we're going to find out these were the three dudes that were thrown into a fiery furnace. If you don't know the story, stick around the next couple weeks. We're going to talk about it. It's pretty awesome. But by changing their names, Babylon was trying to change their loyalty and destiny to label them as products of the empire, not children of God. Because the world always wants you to be a product of its culture. It never wants you to be a child of your Savior. It will always try to redefine who you are. It will always try to change your identity, and it will take you from being a Daniel, which means God is my judge, which means that my dependence and trust is on him. It'll change you to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect the king. Hananiah went from being Yahweh is gracious to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, which was a moon god. Mishael means who is like God, and Meshach got changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. And Azariah is Yahweh has helped, which got changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebu. Why? Because the world is always trying to make you a product of its culture. Yeah. Rather than a child of God. And look at me. You do not have to allow the world to change your identity. Because you don't get your identity from the world. You may live in this world, but you don't have to let the world tell you who you are. Yeah. Young people, listen to me. You don't have to let the world tell you who you are. Why? Because God has already done that. He is your judge. He is your source of grace. And the reason why you don't have to let the world identify you is because we find our identity is who God is. And that is God as gracious, God as helper. Instead, what you have to be like is Daniel. You have to get to a point where you have this personal resolve, regardless of the crisis that you find yourself in. Look at what happens in verse 8. But Daniel resolved. Everybody say resolved. Resolved. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Resolved means to set upon the heart. It means to fit on, to sit on, to set upon. It means that he made up his mind before the crisis came. This wasn't just a casual decision like many of us make, where we're servants of God and followers of God when everything feels good, but when things get difficult, it's the first thing that goes on the chopping block. This was a devoted commitment. It was a resolve in his heart. It was a deep, devoted understanding, belief, and commitment that no matter what he faced in life, he didn't have to wait for things to get bad. He didn't have to wait for things to go south. He didn't have to wait for things to go bad. He determined before the pressure came that he would draw the line. Some of us are finding ourselves in positions where you are forced to draw a proverbial line, where you will either walk in the full identity as God, as a child of God, or I will cave and be redefined by this world. Where we have to choose this day whom we are going to serve. Will you serve the God who is living, the God who loves, the God who is righteous, the God who is holy? Or will you serve the idols that this world has to offer you today? And the line has to be drawn in private before it can be drawn in public. And this is huge. Because the reality is that you'll never stand firm in public if you haven't first resolved in private. You'll never stand firm in public what you have not resolved in private. Too many of us, listen, this is, I'm passionate about this. It's why I wanted to preach this series. Because the reality is that many of us are living in a modern day Babylon. In fact, we're all living in a modern day Babylon. We are all exiles in a world that we do not belong. And we will either allow the culture to redefine us, or we will stand firm in the identity that God has given us. And listen to me, if we do not stand firm and we bow, it is much worse to stand before God having done so than to stand before this world having done the opposite. That's why God says, don't fear the one who can do nothing but harm your body. Fear the one that can actually take your soul and cast it into the deepest parts of the fire. I'd rather face the judgment of God, or I'd rather face the judgment of people than face the judgment of God. I'd rather stand firm when everybody wants me to buckle than have to buckle in the presence of God because I didn't stand firm. You've got to be resolved like Daniel. You've got to make a decision in your heart that you will not stand firm, that you will not bow, and you will stand firm and resolve in private so that you can stand firm in public. Why did he refuse the king's food? The reason he refused the king's food is because it violated Jewish dietary laws. It was probably offered to idols. It symbolized total dependence on Babylon. But notice how Daniel resists. He didn't just protest rudely. He wasn't a jerk, right? He asked respectfully, and he offered a test. In verse 9, it says, in verse 8, therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In verse 9, it says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Why? Because although Daniel protested, he did not protest rudely. He was respectful, and he offered a test. And here's why. Because while your resolve may offend people, you don't need to go out of your way to offend people. I'm going to say that again. While your resolve may offend people, you don't have to go out of your way to offend people. We've got too many rude Christians out here. Too many jerks. Can I just be real for a second? Too many people that think that they're doing something righteous and actually making God look bad with the way that they're treating people. And the resolve that we're talking about is not one that is rude, but one that is righteous. It's a righteous resolve. It's a resolve that says, I'm going to draw the line where I draw it. You can either choose to accept it or not, but I'm going to be clear. Because here's the thing, just because you're not being rude doesn't mean you're not being clear. You can have a clear resolve and a clear line drawn about what you will not do and what you will do, about what you will believe and what you will not believe. You can lovingly stand on the right side of the truth of God's word without being an absolute jerk. And God honors that. Becky's looking like he said jerk like four times. It's true. Listen to me. You are not doing God a favor by being rude and disrespectful. Instead, the book of 1 Peter talks about living quiet lives so that people may see your quiet and peaceful nature and give glory to your Father. That's why when COVID happened, I could not stand the people who were just like, oh, the government, just be at peace. Draw your line, but don't be a jerk about it. Don't be rude. Honor the Lord in honoring people. Notice that Daniel didn't cuss this dude out. He didn't punch him in his face. He didn't fight. He didn't resist. He asked gently, respectfully, righteously, and honorably. And he presented a test. And he said, look, if you would not allow me to defile myself, and instead let me and my boys eat different food. Now, this is where the Daniel fast comes from. Because Daniel decided, I won't eat any meats. We're just going to do vegetables, no sweets, okay? Vegetables and fruits. And then I want you to come back and test us and see if you don't see God in this. And see if you don't see how different we look. And so in verse 10, it says, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. That's good to know. And because what Daniel's point is making is, although you might fear your king, I don't. I fear this king, right? And it says, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants to what you see. Verse 14 says, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the test days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who had the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine, and they were to drink and gave them the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Why does this matter? Because Daniel believed something, which is why he caused this, or he brought up this test. He believed that faithfulness is worth it, because God honors those who honor him. Listen to me. Being faithful to God is worth it because he always honors people who honor him. In verse 9, God gave him favor with the official. In verses 15 to 17, God gave them wisdom and strength. In verses 19 to 20, God elevated them above the rest. You see, Daniel and his friends didn't just survive Babylon. They thrived in it because they stood firm. And it's because they understood and believed that your faithfulness may not pay off instantly, but God will not forget it. Romans 12:2 says this, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Psalms 1, verse 1 to 3 says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Whatever they do prospers. Look at me. God isn't looking for people who are perfect. He's looking for people who are resolved. Resolve to believe that no matter what this world has to throw at you, you can still stand firm in faithfulness and be assured that God will honor your faithfulness. So let's bring this into your world. Where are you being asked to blend in? Is it in your workplace? Is it in your relationships? Is it in your life online, on Instagram and social media? Where have you allowed your identity to be rebranded by Babylon? What convictions have you attempted to dilute because of what culture has tried to force upon you? Look at me. You don't need to make a loud announcement. You just need to make a quiet decision in your heart that I will serve the Lord with all of my life, no matter what it costs me. That as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a resolve in your spirit. That like Daniel, you need to resolve today. I will not defile myself. I will not lose who I am in order to fit in a world that I'm not staying in anyways. Imagine what could happen if we lived like Daniel. Imagine what our churches would look like if we became a people of conviction and not convenience. Imagine what we would look like if we became a remnant who remembers we're in exile, but we're not abandoned. Imagine what it would look like if we became a people, a church that doesn't bow to Babylon, but shines in it. Because look at me, the fire may come, but God will be with us in it, through it, and for it. And so what we have to do is we have to resolve together today to stand in the world that kneels to compromise. And so over the next 12 weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. How do we stand firm in a world that wants us to kneel? Because listen to me, you will kneel either now to this world, or you will kneel in eternity before the presence of God. And when you kneel in eternity before the presence of God, that will determine whether you stand in eternity with Him forever. And God loves you too much to let you continue to walk in dysfunction and compromise and rebellion. And so maybe for you today, your first step isn't courage, it's surrender.